Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics, and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Acts chapter 13, and we begin with verse 40. And if you recall last time, Paul was giving his speech here in Antioch. And he ended in verse 39 saying, "And in him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, Paul was proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God here in Acts, and then he says, "Beware." Now, I want you to notice that the grace of God, yet he also gives a beware here. And notice what the beware is all about. Verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken in the prophets." And he quotes Habakkuk here, chapter 1, verse 5. "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And then, by the way, where it says, "ye despisers, and wonder and perish," the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it reads, "Behold, ye among the nations." In other words, referring to the scattered Jews among the nations. And so what's going on here is, remember, the Apostle Paul and the apostles here in the book of Acts, not only did they make a pop proclamation, not only were they divinely chosen ministers of God, they had the requisite powers to go along with that. And this was God at work in a very manifest way. And as he's proclaiming justification here in the synagogue in Antioch, he's given a warning, especially to these Jews, because it was to the Jew first that they were to beware. And what was going on here, that they were being called upon to embrace God's latest message to them. And they were to believe that the thing that was being presented to them at that point, and it was God who was at work. And this is what was going on in the book of Acts, a very manifest work of God. And then it says in verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles," or the nations, "besought that these words might be proclaimed to them the next Sabbath." And so they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear more the next Sabbath. "Now, when the synagogue was broken up, many of the Jews and reverent proselytes," King James says religious, it's reverent proselytes, "followed Paul and Barnabas, who," Paul and Barnabas, "speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." And so they were to continue in the grace of God, and they were going to see him again in a week. In other words, to continue in the grace of God is to continue. And the message the Apostle Paul just proclaimed to them, he had just taught them the latest information of God. Remember, these people were not heathen. They weren't unbelievers. They had believed the Old Testament, and now they've been given God's latest, and Paul is telling them to continue in that. That'll preserve them. Continuing in what God teaches in his word is a thing that'll preserve us through life. Now it comes to verse 44. "And the next day," next Sabbath day, "came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now notice that they're come to hear the word of God. They gave the word of God unvarnished. And I want to say this, and I know it might seem strange to some of you, that there's nobody today who can say they give out the Word of God unvarnished. And I'm not saying that people who give it out with some varnish in it are being deceptive. What I mean by what I say is, today we don't have all the information. There are some things we may be wrong about, but we give out the Word of God the best we understand it, and we adjust as we learn. That's where we're at today. And so when Paul, however, when he proclaimed, it was the Word of God. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Paul was God's chosen minister. The Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he was commissioned, and when he spoke, they were the very words of God. All right, so they came to hear the word of God the next Sabbath day. And then verse 45, "But when the Jews," that is the leaders, the Beltway boys, as we talked about last time, those who were, you know, of the upper class and you know, were basically running the government. "But when the leaders," the Jews, "saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." Of course they were filled with envy, because their prestige is being diminished by this message. "And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." And I want you to notice this. The reason why they were doing this is because of they were full of envy. What were they envious of? They were envious of they wanted to cling to their position as leaders. It had nothing, they were not interested in truth. They were interested in their own prestige. And very much like political classes today, it's not so much principles, good sound principles of law and economics that guides them. What guides them is what keeps them in power. And that's what's going on here with these Jews, these leaders. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved. Now, verse 46, we read this. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It was because it's a Jew first. But seeing ye put it from you, literally, that you thrust it away from yourselves, its middle voice, and judge yourselves unworthy of Aeonian life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, they thrust it away from themselves. God didn't do it. They did it. There's an extreme Calvinistic teaching that says that everything is the will of God and that nothing that happens is not the will of God. That's nonsense. These men put the word of God from them. They threw it away. They didn't want it. And it was something they did in and of themselves. God didn't do it through them, that's just the truth. They did it. God didn't do it. They thrust away the word of God. Now it says here, and judge yourselves unworthy of Aeonian life. In other words, this has to do with service. They weren't ready to believe God's latest, and these leaders here were not going to have Aeonian life, a place of God's government, in God's government. The Aeonian is a life flowing from God. It flows from God to the believer and from the believer out to others. And in the future kingdom of God, that's what's going to happen. And these leaders aren't going to have a place in that future kingdom. And so they judge themselves unworthy of, basically, of having that position in the coming kingdom. And he says, because you judge yourselves unworthy of Aeonian life, we turn to the nations. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the nations, and that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that is Isaiah 49. And nations here he's referring to are the reverent ones. They were reverent, God-fearing people who were being grafted into the good olive tree. And Paul is quoting Isaiah 49 saying that this salvation that's going to the ends of the earth is that these nations, that these God-fearing people among the nations are being given a place in the kingdom of God. And when the nations heard this, they were glad. They heard this news, and it was good news to them, and they glorified the word of the Lord. They spoke well of it. They esteemed it. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now here's that word ordained again. The King James translators just couldn't help themselves. They had to get ordination there. This word is translated addicted on other place in 1 Corinthians. They were set for Aeonian life. They were going to have a position in this kingdom, this future government of God, believed the word of God. And that's what happened here. All right, and the word of the Lord was carried throughout all the region. And then it says, but the Jews, here they go again, they stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came unto Iconium. They shook the dust off. In other words, they were moving on. They were finished with them. By the way, this is an apostolic move. You and I don't do this today. We never give up today. These men had apostolic authority. It was fisher cut bait. They came in there with a proclamation. They had the accompanying signs. And these men were not ignorant. They were willfully thrusting away the word of God from themselves. And because God was standing right there through these apostles speaking to them, and they rejected it. But today we don't shake the dust off of our feet. We don't give up today. And we cannot claim that people are rejecting God for not listening to certain preachers. As a matter of fact, many people who don't believe today because of the behavior of such preachers, these money-grabbing people, you don't blame them for not believing if that's what God is to them. So we don't shake the dust off our feet today. And the disciples were filled with joy and with Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy, and they had these powers going on in the midst of them. Now we come to chapter 14. So we see Paul that his message at Antioch and what happened in Antioch, and now here in chapter 14, Paul is going to Iconium, and then he's going to go to Lystra in verse 8. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, we learn that Timothy was witness to all this, and he was watching all this go on. And that's just a side note real quick to in Acts chapter 16, we're going to be introduced to Timothy, who's going to become Paul's companion and his son and child in the faith. But he's been witnessing all this that is going on here in Acts 13 and 14. All right, so verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks, also the Greeks, believed. So here they go to Iconium now. Once again, they go into the synagogue. Now, they're not going to the heathen. They're not going to These are people who fear God, who believe the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul is bringing the latest message of God to them, to the Jew first. And it says, and he so spake that a great number, a multitude, both of Jews and Greeks believed. Now that term, that word speak means to talk at random. It's not just, I've heard a couple sermons on this verse that Paul came to the synagogue and he spake so nicely and so sweetly that people couldn't just help but believe because of the tone and his attitude and stuff like that. Well, you should have good tone and good attitude. I agree with that, but that's not what this means here. When it says so speak, it means to talk at random. Remember, this is a synagogue. Things were open in the synagogue. So what was going on here is Paul was having an open conversation with the people in the synagogue, and there was interaction. Paul was going through the scriptures, and they were talking back and forth. It was an open conversation, and the conversation was such, and Paul had such knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, plus God given him the knowledge of the truth as it was then and there, in God's spirit with Paul, that he spoke in such a way. He was speaking in random and reasoning so well that many of the Jews and Greeks also believed. They just couldn't deny the truth of what Paul was saying. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Here they come again. These leaders, full of envy, once again come, and they see that their prestige is being threatened by Paul's ministry, and so they come and stir these people up again. That says, long time therefore. Now, Paul sticks around, even though he's being these men are coming in here, these leaders full of envy, stirring people up. He still sticks around, therefore. A long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I want you to notice we have the word of his grace and signs and wonders. This Acts period, the testimony of his grace was accompanied with signs and wonders. This is not true for today. His message that he was giving out here in the book of Acts was being authenticated by the signs that God had given him to perform, perfectly in harmony with Mark chapter 16. But the multitude in the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And this is a serious thing. Part held with the Jews, even after the signs were being done. Part held with those leaders and part held with the apostles. And I'm sure that these Jewish leaders, when they were bringing people on their side, they were maybe promising them some benefits under their guidance. Or something like that. But this was a serious thing because even after the signs were done, the message was proclaimed clearly. It was the word of God unvarnished, and it was accompanied by signs. And to take the side with the leadership that was opposed was to be opposed to God at this point. It was a serious thing. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with the rulers to use them spitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and into the regions that lieth round about, and there they proclaimed the gospel. Now here's an instance where God doesn't miraculously deliver them. Sometimes he did that, and sometimes he didn't. Like with King David in the Old Testament. He said, God, these guys are going to deliver them up to me. You'll have to go look up the story on your own. And God said, yep. So David said, all right, I'm out of here. He left. God didn't miraculously deliver him there. And Paul had to flee at this point. And we're going to see in Acts chapter 16 a miraculous deliverance from prison. And so sometimes God does things a little bit differently, but here he doesn't miraculously deliver them. They just take off. And now we come to verse 8. And there sat a man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Notice he never walked. Then same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, there's a couple things to notice here. First of all, this man was crippled from his mother's womb. So that tells you that Paul healed the shriveled legs. This was a serious thing. When you never walk, your muscles have never been used, and so they're gone practically. And so Paul healed the shriveled legs. So that's one thing. Number two, notice Paul, it says here that he's steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. How would he know that? How can Paul perceive that a man had faith to be healed? Well, the answer is that God gave him the ability to detect us. Just like when Paul ran into Bar Jesus and called him the son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Well, how did Paul know that, having never met Bar-Jesus? Well, because God gave him divine insight. Yet there are those today who think they can have that kind of insight to determine whether somebody is of the devil or not. People love to pretend they have something they don't. It's like Halloween all the time in Christian circles. People pretend like they have authority and they don't. But this Paul had this power. He had this ability, and he was able to detect that this man had faith to be healed. So Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. I want you to notice how Paul is completely unlike everyone today who claims to have the gift of healing. Those who call themselves apostles, they pretend like they have healing. If they're not healing like Paul is, they are lying or deceived. And I say that with charity, because you might as well face the facts that they're either lying or deceived rather than spend your whole life pretending like these people have something they don't. So he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Well, that's fascinating. That's really fascinating that they said that. Because remember, in this day, Greek culture influenced the whole world. And even though when Rome took over, it was said that the conquerors were taught by the conquered ones. The Greeks taught the Romans. And the Romans took on many of the Greek forms of gods, too. But notice it says the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, in Greece, there were two types of religion. We might say, if we were to combine it, it's basically two types. There were those who followed Homer, and there were those who followed Plato and the philosophers. The gods of Homer were very human. They were gods with human characteristics and displayed human folly. The gods of Plato were just the opposite. See, what happened was when the gods of Homer were at first believed in early Greece, but then the philosophers came around and they kind of mocked the idea of these gods and how these gods displayed petty jealousies and they fought with each other, and Plato and them said, "Well, that's impossible. The gods aren't like that. The gods don't express any emotions. They're completely unlike human beings, but they're so far off and far removed that they're completely out of touch with mankind." And so they mocked at the idea of anthropomorphisms, where gods are given human attributes. And so they stuck the gods so far away that you couldn't touch them, that they were the immovable gods, they were the untouchable gods. Well, these men here those of Lycaonia who spoke in those in Lystra, they held to the old-fashioned Homeric view of God. And so they said that gods had come down to us in the likeness of men. And, of course, those who held Plato would laugh at that very idea. Now, it says, "And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker." In other words, Paul took the lead in speaking. "And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifices with the people. Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are of men of like passions with you.'" In other words, we're not gods. "And we proclaim unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now, let's examine verse 15 for a second here. First of all, he says he proclaims unto them that they should turn from these vanities. What vanities? Well, the whole idea of the Greek idea of God. And remember the two extremes they held. They had the one extreme where they had the gods of Homer, who were mixtures of gods and humanity and displaying all human follies of jealousy and all the rest of that. And also the gods of Plato, where it was a far removed God, the untouchable God, the God who can't change or can't feel, has no emotions, a God who doesn't express any human characteristics. So those were the two views, and they were vanities according to Paul. And he says, "Turn from these vanities unto the living God." Now notice how the term living God destroys both Platonic and Homeric view of deities. When it says he's the living God, it shows that he's not detached from humanity. He's the living God. He's involved with man. The 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that the one who loves God the same is the one that God is getting to know in a relationship with. God is in relationship with people. God displays himself throughout Scripture, and there's we're made in the image of God. He's involved with mankind. He's involved in the affairs of men. He relates to men. He deals with men. And we see that throughout Scriptures. The idea of the God that's afar off, and he's so far away he can't be touched, and he doesn't have emotions. You know, the idea that even the Calvinists take up, and the idea that God is immovable and God doesn't know get to know anything, and he's just so far removed from humanity that he ceases to be the God of Scripture. Instead, he becomes the God of the philosophers, and that denies that man is made in the image of God, to teach that God is like that. Now, next thing, when it says living God, the term God, that shows that he's not involved with human folly, that he's God. That means he's overall, and yet he's involved in the affairs of men. He's unlike the God of Homer and unlike the gods of Plato. He's the living God, which made heaven, earth, and the sea, and all things that are then. He is the creator who's intimately involved with his creatures, and so this makes him completely different than the gods of philosophy. And then it says in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, I want you to notice he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. It's their own ways, not a decree of God. God does not regulate the details among the nations. They walk in their own ways. And some will take this and say, well, does that mean God's not in control? Well, listen. God is telling us here that he allows nations to walk in their own ways. Now, can he restrain, and does he restrain? Of course he does. But he does not decree everything the nations do. And so this is the difference between the God of Scripture, the living God, and the God of the heathen. And then it says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. And so he shows him that God is intimately involved with the affairs of men, and by providing the very meals that they eat. And with this tells us something about God, filling our hearts with food and gladness, that even a common meal is something that's a gift of God. God wants us to enjoy the little things. God wants us to enjoy the little things. God is in the little things. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of God we have. God is in the little things, and that is what makes him such an amazing God. He's overall, and yet he's intimately involved in all little details. And it says in verse 8, with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They were more interested in a religious ceremony than these great truths. And then it says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So here they are following him again, these jealous men whose prestige is being shaken by Paul's ministry, and they drag him and they stone him. That's capital punishment, by the way. And they drag him out, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And I believe here that this was a resurrection. I believe that Paul was dead. I know it says that they supposed he was dead, but I think he was dead. One thing that's fascinating is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:23 says he was in death's often. I think this is just one he records. As a matter of fact, all those things, those sufferings he lists in 2 Corinthians 11, very few of them are mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And so they happened a lot, and I think this is just happens to be one place where he was in death often. I think this miracle is fantastic, because when you get stoned, bones break and all the rest, and your body's just ripped to shreds. And Paul rose up, so he had a resurrection, and I think his body was healed as well. Remember, God was greatly at work at this time. And then it says here, and when he had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had taught many, he returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So he went back, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the government of God. Notice what Paul is telling them, that through much tribulation, we're going to enter into God's future government. Not the heaven when they die, or heaven in the future. Paul is telling them they are looking for God's government on this earth, and nothing has been revised with regards to that truth. We're not looking for some Platonic heaven, or some heaven when you die. We are looking for God's future government right here on this earth. Now it says in verse 23, and when they had ordained, the King James says, they couldn't help themselves. Remember, those translators were robe-wearing, candle-lighting churchmen. But it says, when they had appointed them elders. And an elder here is a representative. They represent the Apostle Paul. Let me show you what I mean here. And I'm going to give you, the King James says, in every church. But here's a better translation. It says, and it reads this way, when they had appointed them elders in harmony with the outcalled, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So Paul pointed out certain men who were in harmony with him. He pointed out certain men that would be in harmony with him, and they were to be his representatives in this group here. And so they were authorized men by the Apostle Paul. Paul pointed with the hand. That's what this word appoint means. He pointed them out with the hand. They were authorized by Paul, and they were his representatives in that little group. Now, verse 24. And by the way, I trust that you realize that there's nobody with this kind of authority today. In verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia, and when they had proclaimed the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they fulfilled their ministry. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, or literally those who had a position out of God or out of Christ, these are the leaders, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the nations, and there they abode long time with the disciples. All right, we ran out of time here. We'll pick it up next time at chapter 15. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until next time, keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.